The reason that we've gathered together this morning, though, is to join our voices and praise Him together. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our scriptural call from parts of Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And let's pray. Our Lord and God, the peoples make their own gods and become like them. They become stupid, just like their idols. Those who trust in the idols of their hands, they have no hope, they have no glory. We trust in you, our Lord. You remember us, you bless us. You bless all those who fear you, the small and the great. You have given us life. You've given us work to do here on earth. Help us, even as we've gathered now together before you, to bless your name from this time forth and forevermore. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure exactly when I would say this started to become more clear in my mind. Maybe it was even last year around the time of the national election cycle, then again became more clear, more top of mind a little more than a month ago, not just with the shooting of Charlie Kirk, but especially then with the responses of many who continued to kind of celebrate that and say that he got what he deserved. But then even over the last few weeks, just trying to drive through my neighborhood and get to my house and seeing some of the things that people put in their front yards. All of those things have kind of brought back, at least in my mind, and I think probably in yours, that hell is very real and demons are actually very real. The devil exists. His servants exist. These spiritual forces are not just existing, they are not playthings. They are enemies. The Apostle Paul exhorted Christians to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So those who do not confess Jesus as Lord, they are still dead in their trespasses and sins, and according to Ephesians 2, they are by nature children of wrath along with the rest of mankind. They are spiritually related to, spiritually connected to the things of hell. They are, in fact, according to 2 Timothy 2, in the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will, that is to do their father, the devil's will. This is an overlap of demonology and harmartiology, that is the study of demons, the study of sin. And so far, all I've said are what are pretty basic Bible doctrine teachings about both of those things. And it is very easy for us to either overplay or underplay, undervalue these truths. They can consume our thinking and fears in the wrong way, obviously. They can also just be ignored. Or we can try to ignore them. And I think that a lot of things in our culture are provoking us to either more intentionally have to bury our heads in the sand. I don't want to know that those spiritual enemies and spiritual forces are actually trying to destroy. I don't want to know it. I don't want to think about it. It's at least making us more actively have to ignore it, or potentially then in the right way, causing us to look to the Lord for our help. I bring it up because too much candy is the least of our culture's concerns. when it comes to the increasing public demonstrations of demonic things, devilish things, hellish things. Jesus said it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. By way of application, we can see that what is coming out of a lot of people around us, what is coming out in what they say and how they decorate, quote unquote decorate, we can actually see that what is coming out is straight from the pit. So Christian, you are wrestling against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. That's not just trying to make you panic language. That is Paul's explanation in Ephesians chapter 6. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. And so at the very least, do not make peace with these kind of enemies. Do not let their evil purposes be treated as playthings. It's one thing to laugh at defeated enemies. It's another thing to join in and laugh at the same kinds of things that they're laughing at, like righteousness. To laugh at the same kinds of things that they hate, like life. We ought not be those who celebrate death in any of its ways. Look to Christ, who broke the teeth of his enemies and who frees us from captivity to our own spiritual debts. We have reason to live differently than the world around us. It's a real battle that we are in, and so make sure that you are putting on the armor of God, which includes making sure that you're not just holding on to sin, which so easily strangles our lives. So, as you are able, you are invited to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we forget our spiritual armor. We let our guard down. We then are easy targets of the dark because we do not regularly, daily, consistently pick up the shield of faith. Please forgive us for not recognizing the evil day that we might then be ready to withstand it. Please cleanse us. Wash us by the water of your word that would be bold in our behavior, in our sanctification, as well as in speaking the truth, speaking the light into this dark age. Lord, the peoples, many around us, are worshiping false gods. They are devoting themselves again more and more to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. But even the demons know that they have great reason to shudder when they think about you. And many around us are oblivious. They are participating in things they don't know what they're calling down upon themselves. Please open eyes. Let the truth of the gospel be proclaimed. Deliver those, grant repentance that they might come to understanding and be delivered from that captivity to the snares of the devil and of the world. We thank you as Christians for canceling our record of debt, for giving us confidence now, giving us faith in your Son, and we pray all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of our own spiritual condition apart from Christ, and then now what we participate in the victory with Christ from Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so we are forgiven, and we have been brought to the side of Christ, who is the one who triumphs, who not just made, but now who is the victor over death and hell. And so we're worshiping in his name. We're worshiping as those united to God through Jesus Christ. And that's actually a reason for us to rejoice and sing. So let's do that together.
Our scripture reading for this morning is Psalm 16, verses 1 through 11. That's the whole thing. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be taken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make me know the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Father, you do continue to speak to us through your word. You are building your church. You are spreading, increasing the glory of your name. So even now I ask that by your spirit to give us understanding of your faithfulness, to give us more and more readiness to live by faith in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I chose to preach through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther for such a time as this. We started 13 months ago, which is actually just a little bit less time if we were to try to put that into some kind of context. We started studying these books just a little bit less amount of time than there was between when the lots were cast by Haman for the destruction of the Jews and then the very day on which they were delivered. So that was at the beginning of their year. The end of the year is when the lots fell, that then the Jews got the reversal of what was anticipated. So it has taken us a little over a year to work through all of these books. And it's time to finish up the book of Esther this morning, Lord willing, and wrap up then even our study of all three of these books, if we can get that accomplished. The main character of all three books, of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, the hero, the main character of all these books, is actually God himself. So it is maybe the greatest ironic twist in Esther that's not written, because Esther itself is full of all kinds of reversals that are significant to the story. But maybe the greatest irony in the book of Esther is that God's name isn't used even once, though so many of the things don't have any explanation other than there being a divine author who's got a sense of justice, but also a sense of care and attention on his people, and also then a sense of humor. It is maybe a darkish sort of humor to let Haman build his 7-story-tall gallows that then you know the next day Haman himself is going to get hung on. But the book of Esther doesn't make any sense apart from God's work. All these books actually center on God fulfilling his promises to his covenant people. So especially in Ezra and Nehemiah, as God is fulfilling his faithfulness to his promise to bring them back to their land. But even in the book of Esther, it is God's faithfulness to his people who are not even in the land. That's actually a big reason for Esther, is showing God's kindness and his faithfulness to his covenant, even to the people who are outside of the land of Israel. Now, you'll remember that the whole of Esther happens between Ezra 6-7. Chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra are then divided by a period of 70 to 80 years before then you start Ezra chapter 7 itself. And in between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7, in between that is when all of Esther takes place. We have met Esther herself living in the capital city with Ahasuerus, also called Xerxes. Before Esther, around 40,000 something Jews had returned from captivity in Babylon to the land of Israel, and many of them even then trying to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. About 40,000 or so before Esther, then Esther, and then maybe another 10 to 12,000 post Esther with Ezra and Nehemiah themselves. We met some big Bible names in these books. Obviously, even as the names of the books of the Bible in Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, but even Mordecai as well. But one of the things that is similar to all of those characters is that they were, at crucial times, they were ready to lose it all. All of them made significant risks because they trusted in the Lord. They were ready to lose it all. And as God blesses them to have that kind of conviction, but then as God blesses their actual risks to bring about the fruitfulness and good to his people, we see that the whole thing was for such a time as this. In fact, that was the title of my first message in Ezra, for such a time as this. It was anticipating that specific phrase in Esther chapter 4. But God has given the people a mind to work, and they worked. God gave them a mind to want to hear and understand and then do the law, and they have committed themselves to do that. In Esther's case in particular, she gradually realized more and more that she was going to need to be willing to give up her entire life for the sake of more lives, and the blessing of God brought his people joy on schedule, so much so, not just brought them joy on God's schedule, his providential timetable, but actually caused them to put some times on their future calendar so that they could remember God's work and rejoice in what God had done for them. In Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 20, the Jews were in a fight for their lives. In the last part of Esther chapter 9, the Jews establish a feast as part of their annual liturgy to help them and further generations continue to rehearse the truth that their God, their Lord, was worth trusting in for sake of his blessings. Last part of Esther, let's read it in Esther chapter 9, starting verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is, cast lots to crush them, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his, Haman's evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they call these days Purim, after the term pure. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. Then chapter 10, King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. And amen. End of the story of the book of Esther. We got three things that we need to do. We need to work through these four sections. We'll do that relatively quickly. We'll try to summarize all of the book of Esther and its point together, and then even do a little wrap-up of all three books considered, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So 4 points in the four sections that finish from chapter 9, verse 20 to the end of the book. Starting in verses 20 to 22, which is the holiday instituted. The last long chapter, because chapter 10, what is that? Who numbered that? Like, just go ahead and make three more verses on the end of chapter 9. We don't need another chapter here. But whatever, this is what we got. The last long chapter in the story, as we have it, actually finally explains why the whole book of Esther was written in the first place. The Jews had been holding an annual feast that they called Purim, and this is why. Everything that's happened so far is why the Jews later on, because the author of the book of Hebrews was writing some amount of time later, probably at least after Xerxes or Ahasuerus was dead. So this is long after the fact. The whole book of Esther is written to explain why they keep having this thing on an annual basis called Purim. Now, Mordecai was the prime minister at this point, the second most powerful official in Persia, and he makes the remembrance official. It says he recorded these things, so he put them in some kind of journal, some kind of official record-keeping place, and then sent letters both near and far. If you were to look at the Persian Empire, what it covered, the land that it occupied during Xerxes' time, Susa was sort of in the center, and you could get maybe 1,500 miles-ish to the east and to the west. So not quite that tall and not quite north to south, but at least east to west, you're looking at maybe 3,000-something miles. And with their postal service, Mordecai gets these letters sent out to all the places, in particular to all the Jews who are living in all the provinces. He wrote down Haman's rise and fall. He wrote down the Jews' danger and then their deliverance, and said that there was to be a yearly 2-day feast, days to remind them all of when the Jews got relief from their enemies. And they were to be days of feasting and gladness. And somebody, you know, said that that was wrong. Because shouldn't we take this more seriously? If we really care about how dangerous and what a big threat it was, how dare you have a big meal? It should be much more only fasting, not feasting. But we're not the ones who made up the way to celebrate these 2 days. It required joyfulness together. Mordecai wrote letters to that effect. The Jews obligated themselves to keep this holiday for sharing food and gifts. And those who did not have enough resources to get for themselves, they were to be provided for by others who had stuff that they could share. The holiday is instituted, and it is to be scheduled joy. In verses 23 through 28, the second section, the holiday now is not just instituted, but the holiday is named. We learn why it is called what it is. Mordecai formalized what the Jews had already started to do, and they called the holiday Purim. And Purim is a combination of the actual Persian word Pur, which is similar to what we would say are lots or dice, some kind of wood or even stone that you would throw that had different sides that would then demonstrate the answer. So, I mean, we have our magic eight balls. These are more official, I guess. But Pur is the Persian word for it. Im is a Hebrew ending, so it is acknowledging the casting of lots, not just a lot or throw of one dice, but Purim, the days of Purim, like the whole story starts with a lottery. So when we say lots, when we cast lots, when we have our daily or weekly lotteries, it's all the same kind of thing. Haman meant Purim for evil. God meant the same exact Purim for good. That's kind of borrowing Joseph's language to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50. You meant what you did in selling me into slavery for evil. God meant that exact same thing. God used that evil intention, still judged the person who had the evil intention, but he was using that evil intention to bring about something even better. So here with the Feast of Purim, the day that the gods of fortune, at least as Haman and the other officials were worshiping, the day of the gods of fortune that they destined for destruction became the very day the evil plan of Haman was returned on his own head. The reverse happened. The ironic part of the story is that Haman got the destruction he was planning for others. Now, I am a person who is always interested in how things get named. This is a particular thing that I think somebody also probably complained about when they set it up. Because it would be sort of like naming something after luck. It's not luck. You know it's not luck, but it's naming it after luck. What would be, try to think of some modern equivalents. So we could call it Lotto Ball Day. So imagine that the Democrats got together and they had a hopper with the lotto balls, and that was going to tell what date they were going to burn all the churches. And so they got their lotto balls up. It was bouncing around in the hopper, came up, determined what day, and then on that day, however it happened, God brought about a great reversal. And then the Christians decided to hold an annual party that we called Lotto Ball Day. Some Christian somewhere would be protesting against that. You can't call that. Like, where's the Lord's name in that? Well, again, they're calling it Purim, or divide the deck of cards in half day to see what card comes up, like Card Day. Well, that would be an odd name, or Dartboard Day, or Chicken Bone Day. You drop the chicken bones on the table to see what pattern they come into. That is what calling it Purim is sort of like. This isn't the Jews denying that the Lord was in charge of the decision of the lots. It's just saying it's a focus in on, even down to that small, minute detail, they name it Purim. It's actually much more than Kelly Clarkson ever could know, that what didn't kill them made them stronger. It actually is the very day of the chance fortune lottery that was intended for when they would be annihilated, that actually brought them more honor and more unity and a story to continue to tell for generations to come. The holiday was to be recognized without fail. That's in verse 27. They firmly obligated, so parents and their kids, to remember these days throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city. And the Feast of Purim is actually still observed by Jews currently. So like our Easter, the exact day changes from year to year. In 2025, the Feast of Purim among the Jews was held on March 14th. In 2026, it'll be on March 3rd. They still have food. They still give gifts. One of the things that's required is reading the entire book of Esther. And one of the things that they do while they're reading the book of Esther is they give little rattles called groggers to the kids. And every time while the story of Esther is being written, the kids with their groggers, with their little rattles, as soon as Haman's name comes up, they start rattling as if to drown out the name of Haman, because he was actually the one who gets destroyed. So they're making it fun for the kids. Maybe we should have done that going through Esther for reading the long sections. The more that not just fasting, but feasting of scheduled times for joy has become part of even our lowercase c cultural effort. The more that that happens, the more we realize what amount of work it really takes. Scheduling joy is, depending on your mood, really annoying. Scheduling joy is almost always exhausting. Scheduling joy is typically very costly. Deciding you're going to take a two-day holiday every year without fail is actually a pretty big deal. Playfully, I sort of wonder, did families eventually start having to make rules that you weren't allowed to sing the Purim songs until you had finished Hanukkah? Because Hanukkah would have been November, December, and Purim would have been more February, March. So were you not allowed to start singing the Purim songs until after? Like, look, we got to get through Hanukkah before we get to Purim, kids. Sheesh. I mean, how many families actually then really started thinking about Purim budgets? Like, they had to put a Purim line item into their family household budget so that they could not just do it right themselves, but even maybe have then something to share with the other people who were less well off around them. I mean, I am kind of already tired thinking about Advent, and we haven't even finished eating our Reformation Day candy. So this season for us in particular is full of like lots of actually really good things. And I pointed out just to remind us that when you schedule joy like this and do it in a community kind of way, it does require a lot. And the Jews, with Mordecai's official writing of letters, and we'll see in just a moment Queen Esther's affirmation of the same, they obligated themselves to set reminders for trusting in the Lord in this particular story. They wanted to remember it year after year after year after year. It was worth the effort to remember the Lord's providential care and trust that they could have in Him. So verses 29 through 32 are the holiday confirmed. Again, it's by the queen now instead of Mordecai himself. The queen adds her stamp of approval in words of peace and truth. And I know enough political speak to imagine why it says in peace and truth, because there were probably people who were not having peace and making up other things about it. So maybe they didn't. So you're in one of the far off provinces and you get the letter from Mordecai. You're like, who's Mordecai? He's not the boss of me. He can't make me take 2 days off and have to get things for my kids and neighbors every year. He doesn't have that kind of authority. In particular, the Feast of Purim and later, because Hanukkah would not have started yet. Hanukkah would have started a couple hundred years later, but by now, Jews would still have both. But this isn't, the Feast of Purim is not a required by God in the law sort of feast. They already had some other feasts, so this is an extra biblical, according to what their standard would have been. So, of course, different people for different reasons, because there are just some people who aren't joiners. As soon as you have to play reverse psychology with those people to get them to do anything with you at the same time. So, of course, there were not joiners. Of course, there were people who felt like this was not a spiritual thing. Potentially, even feeling like it was not right that Esther had had a second day of killing and hanging all 10 of Haman's sons up. Or maybe even they didn't like that Esther didn't plead on behalf of Haman when he wasn't really trying to attack her anyway. He was just trying to get her to help change the king's mind. So imagine in a east to west, 3,000 mile sort of empire, the various kinds of people and habits that they had established. How many of them would have actually been fighting against this 2-day scheduling of joy? You can't make me do that then. Esther sends another letter to confirm that this was correct. It was the right thing to do. If Esther's letter adds anything, she mentions the part about fasts and lamenting. And of course, that probably was even more significant to her because she had called for the Jews to fast for 3 days before then she went and risked her life in entering the king's presence without being invited. So the fast, the lamenting and fast that happened when they heard the news of the lots being cast for their destruction, then again the fast that happened before she committed herself to the king's presence, these are parts that she then includes. Her consecrated agency began with that kind of fasting and prayer, so that makes sense. Verses 10, or chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, get us back out of the holiday into more the non-holiday routine. So the end of chapter 9 is all about the different parts related to the two-day holiday. The final verses are less about any holiday part specifically, though it does bring us back to Ahasuerus, which is where the story of Esther began in chapter 1. So in God's providence, Ahasuerus was the Persian king. In God's providence, as the Jews were delivered, it appears that such good started happening to Ahasuerus' reign that he was ready to impose some more taxes again. And on one hand, that is a sign of good, because there's enough now that's happening. There's enough production and fruitfulness taking place that taxes mean something. But his wife and his new top man, they're doing good things. Good things are happening to his kingdom. His kingdom stretched from sea to shining sea, at least as it says, to the coastlands. And as for the subjects, Jews and Persians, who were now under these new taxes, I think they would have at least been able to say it's better to be an alive taxpayer than a dead taxpayer, or a dead voter, I guess, or just to be dead at all. So, sure, still recognizing God's providential protection. The actual final comment in verse 3 is about Mordecai, who sought the welfare of his people. And, of course, not only did he gain more and more power in the palace, but he gained more and more popularity among the people. And God used Mordecai to bring about their good. Okay, so we got three levels of wrap-up to do. One to wrap up this section, one to wrap up the whole Esther story, and then the Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther trifecta. First, in terms of this section, it is good to set reminders to trust the Lord. It's good to schedule joy. It's good to set reminders to keep trusting in the Lord. Now, scheduled joy doesn't work just because you want to have joy on a particular day. I think I want to be joyful that day. No, scheduled joy works because we have reasons to rejoice. And even with this last part in Esther, it was the casting of the dice that determined when they were going to be destroyed that turns out in God's providence to be the very day of deliverance. So their scheduled joy has theology. Their scheduled joy has history. Their scheduled joy had reasons. It wasn't just because they wanted to be happy. They wanted to remind themselves on a regular annual basis of God and of God's work and how that particularly worked out even through the dice. To the very day, their destruction was reversed into deliverance. So second, and then in terms, because that's really the point of the whole book of Esther anyway, without mentioning God's name once, somehow Esther helps us fight the temptation to live as if God doesn't exist. And the way of the modern world is actually not, I get that we have an increasing number of antagonistic atheists, but our bigger problem is still, at least in the West, our bigger problem is having access to so many good things that we just don't care about whether God is there or not. He's easy to forget about, we think, because we're doing our work and we're getting our paycheck and the shelves at the stores, they're full and we can get what we need. And in general, maybe it's not as rich of a lifestyle as we want, but it's still pretty comfortable. So comfortable people tend to forget that God exists and that he is relevant to all of the things. Not only do we look for God's invisible hand, which is a phrase from Adam Smith related to how economic systems that are going to be good actually work, but we look not only to an invisible hand that is behind what's happening, we are actually trusting God. And our own crazy cultural context should connect to some of the crazy cultural context in the book of Esther and remind us that unfavorable conditions aren't new. So there being threats and enemies, this is not new. And we still have the same God to trust. In fact, that in these kinds of unfavorable conditions, reversals of evil plans are frequent because it's one of God's favorite things to do. So we look at what seems to be very perilous. We look at not just what seems to be, but what is purposed to be very destructive. The kind of problems that are going to be costly, in some cases even cost of lives. And we look at those kinds of things, and a story like Esther is intended to help get us to more quickly be able to say, okay, well, what's God going to do here to fix it? How is he going to glorify his name and show his love and care and providential sovereignty for his people? What's God going to do here? So we are being trained by stories like these to more quickly be able to put things into perspective. If there is no Esther, there is actually no eschatology. If there is no Mordecai, then there would be no Messiah, because there would have been no Israel. So God has actually put people in place by his providence to bring about the glory of his name, reminding us that we should keep trusting in him. There is a way to acknowledge that if there is no Feast of Purim, there would be no propitiation for our sins, because the Jews would have been dead and the Messiah would not have been born. This is one of the reasons in John chapter 4, verse 22, we see that salvation is from the Jews, because at least Jesus was the promised Messiah, the promised coming King of the Jews. And if all of them were dead, there would be no Jesus. If Jesus never was, we would not be here. We would have no hope in this life or for the next life. Talk about people to be pitied. We would be pitied, a pitiable people, apart from the Feast of Purim. In God's providence, how he used that to bring about the coming of the Messiah. Now, what good does it do for a modern Jew to celebrate Purim if that Jew does not actually have faith in Jesus as the Christ? Does that do them any good? I think that it does them good in terms of anything that brings about increased accountability is good. Celebrating the Feast of Purim apart from faith in Christ does not actually save them. Salvation is only in faith in Christ. But similar to having the promises and the patriarchs, like Paul describes at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, the Jews actually have had so many obvious things where God providentially took care of them, has continued to keep them as a people. They have extra accountability that should be pointing them to Jesus. So keeping the Feast of Purim should actually be a reminder that they should look to Jesus. If they don't look to Jesus, then all it's done is actually make their judgment greater, because they're ignoring the message, the truth, that's clearly in front of them. And actually, apart from Christ, they're looking at destruction that is worse than anything Haman could have planned. So Haman's hatred is nothing compared to God's righteous judgment for those who continue to reject his son. But in terms of being a helpful potential thing that God could use to point them to Jesus, well, that's a profitable kind of accountability. Last level for concluding here, are any final tips from these three books altogether? I don't have any tips. But if I wanted to give the big idea, God rules, so his people should trust him. And when his people trust him, that looks like a variety of kinds of risks. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther have two themes that are running through them, which is God's providence and then the consecrated agency of those who are worshiping this God of providence. So the definition I've given of providence a couple times from Augustus Strong is providence is God's attention concentrated everywhere. And we see it in so many small parts of the story, but in some of the huge parts as well. From Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus makes the decree that people could return to their homelands that had been taken captive by Babylon. He now decrees as Persian emperor that people can return to their homelands and worship, set up worship of their gods again, including for Israel. And what does it say at the beginning of Ezra chapter 1 when Cyrus is about ready to give that decree? It says that the Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus. It doesn't actually say that he saved Cyrus, but he was working in the heart of the king. We know from Proverbs that the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord and he turns it wherever he wants. The whole thing starts with God giving a thought to a Persian king. Let them go back to their homelands. We won't have to keep taking care of them here. When God gave the people a mind to work, the 52 days in which they finished rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem that caused their neighbors to even fear the progress that the Lord was giving to them, that's because God gave them a mind to work. Even though they should have recognized the threat that they were all under, it wasn't until God moved in them to bring about the work that they were actually getting together to do it. They actually came up with a significant number of reasons to go build their houses and panel their own houses and take care of them and their stuff and not the bigger project. They had a bunch of reasons to just kind of lay low and not provoke their enemies' attention by building the whole wall until God gave them a mind to work. That's his providential care among them. Of course, as we've been talking about in Esther, the lay of the lots, how the dice fell out onto the table or floor, whatever it looked like. That's just God, his providence, his attention, keeping the king sleepless on a very particular night that just so happened to be the night when Haman was building the gallows for Mordecai, and just so happened to pick the book that would describe Mordecai's saving from the assassination plot 5 years before. 5 years before. And it just so happens that nobody had recognized in an official way Mordecai's help of the king. It just so happened, all those things. It is God's attention concentrated everywhere that these stories remind us of. Particularly for the Jews, Ezra and Nehemiah show God's providential rule to bring them back to the land of Israel. Esther shows God's providential rule to care for those of his people who are still outside the land of Israel. But that's not the only piece that we get, because God's providence encourages, and then God's providence even uses the consecrated agency of persons. So think about the Jews who didn't leave Babylon when Cyrus gave the decree, and the relatively small number who then decided they would pack up their things, trek the thousands of miles, go to a place that had been torn down, and try to rebuild. That took some pluck. That took some courage. That took some, we're going to do this because we think it's right, and we're going to trust the Lord to help us. But they made the sacrifices. Ezra risked himself when he returned by not asking for military protection along the trip. He's like, how could I be talking a big game about the Lord and then ask the king to provide these temporal helps? Whereas Nehemiah risked himself by asking for the king's favor, even having a sad face in the king's presence, asking for permission to then go and try to help rebuild. And of course, Esther risked her life by entering the king's presence uninvited. God's providence, his providential rule, actually was an encouragement for the people to, by faith, take risks. If we put that all together, God's people set joyful reminders of God's faithful rule to stimulate and sustain their own risks of faith. They put on the calendar times to remember how God had cared for them so that then they would be ready to give their lives for him. It wasn't just, we like eating food and sharing gifts. It was, we like eating food, sharing gifts, having a two-day festival to remember God who cares for us so that we can keep living for him. As Christians reading all this, we aren't trying to rebuild Jerusalem. I hope we aren't sleeping with kings to get political power. And we haven't given our kids rattles to drown out Haman's name, as cool as that probably would be. But we are actually trying to build a culture that honors Christ as Lord. And we are praying for kings and presidents that through them God would let us live godly lives. And we do actually schedule some feasts and parties for our kids that they would learn to see where the blessings come from and enjoy those blessings so much that then they, when they anticipate having kids, would continue their descendants for generations to come. So things like Advent and Christmas, Reformation Day, even the Lord's Table, these are part of our routine for sake of remembering and rejoicing. And when we remember well and rejoice the right way, that actually strengthens us for the next risks that we're supposed to take. We don't remember and rejoice to get out of risks. We remember and rejoice to know for whom we risk. We give our lives to him to do with what he wants, because we know he is worth trusting with our lives. So trust in the Lord, down to the roll of the dice. The omnipotent faithfulness of God works for our good. His providential attention is working for a great story. And don't forget that the joy of the Lord is our strength. We schedule some joy to remember the joy of the Lord. We set reminders, not just to think about his sovereignty, but where our strength comes from, which is God's own delight in what he's doing. God delights in. He is, we don't usually talk like this because it's too much like us, but it really does seem like in so many ways God is having fun bringing glory to his name and even glorifying his people that he sent his son to save, yes, and then write into his story. So as those who confess that Jesus is Lord and who anticipate his return as king, he actually did put us here for such a time as this. And these stories, I do think, have set some groundwork, a foundation, even for some messages that are going to come up the next few weeks as we talk about even just our own church and where we have come from, how we have grown, and really then some of the next steps that we need to take together for sake of our work in this time, in this place. We are not done. We're a 15-year-old with 15-year-old similar kind of problems and similar kind of need to take responsibility and step up even more for sake of being able to reproduce. A 15-year-old can reproduce, probably shouldn't just yet. But a 15-year-old better be thinking about learning how to be responsible with what God has given for sake of wanting even more blessing. So these books have set us up for individual risks by faith. They have, Lord willing, set us up to consider even as a church what some of our opportunities and responsibilities are for blessing him in these days. And let's pray. Father, thank you for taking us through these old stories. Thank you for making yourself clear on the page, even though obviously your name isn't in the last chapters here of Esther's story. But clearly, you are at work. And you give us reason to trust you. You give us reason to rejoice. You give us reason then to consider our own open doors that we should walk through, our own willing losses, costs, even when it comes to the right sort of party that tell our kids that they should rejoice in you as well. Ultimately, we have these things because of your Son, and we anticipate you continuing to fulfill the glory to his name until he comes, as we live by faith, and then, of course, when he comes and rules and reigns, we long for that day. In the meantime, strengthen us by your joy, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I assume that with glorified hearts, when we get to heaven and it's time for us to sing, nobody's going to go, "I'm not ready yet. You can't make me right now. I'll do it when I want to on my own later." So, as a person who thinks about groups of people, as a person who has to do things with groups of people, the scheduled joy thing has a lot of parts to it. Because some people aren't schedulers. Try planning something with a non-scheduler. Other people aren't joiners. I mean, try planning something with or for them. Then there are the schedulers who force others to be joiners. And these are just some of the reasons why we need the fruit of the Spirit, because otherwise it just doesn't work out. So, I mean, should you have joy on schedule? Should you have joy because someone else put it on your calendar? Is that even possible? And the answer to that is yes. Spontaneous and individual joy is good, and it's actually not the greatest good. By God's mercy, he usually gives us a heads up. So we do have time to prepare. We know what's coming. By God's mercy, he often gives us helps. So we don't have to just schedule joy raw. What I mean by that is we have truth. We have stories to remember. We have songs that involve us and give delight. We have one another to look at. Sometimes my wife was observing about Reformation Day, like the little kids don't know that they should be tired. And actually, that's a gift that God gives us of little kids who don't know better about why it took so much work to make them happy. But it genuinely can be a delight. That's a help to us. Even the gifts that we purchase and wrap and see unopened. Of course, by God's mercy, he gives us his own Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and more. Also, by God's mercy, not every day is a holiday. By God's mercy, he doesn't expect us to have every moment be the mountaintop. We do feast after fasting. They actually inform and color one another. There is a time to be loud and a time to be quiet, a time to weep and a time to laugh, says Ecclesiastes. And week by week in our worship, by God's mercy, he also gives us bread and wine. That's a help to us. Jesus said, "My Father gives true bread from heaven," and here is actual bread that reminds us of the true bread. The psalmist said that God gives wine to gladden the heart of man, and God has not just given us wine, but given us the gospel. He gave us his own Son so that all of us who are believing in Jesus should not perish, but have eternal life, and that is a good reason to schedule a reminder to rejoice in what we have in Jesus. So there are various annual pieces, and then there is this weekly time of communion and rejoicing, and it is on schedule. You know it's coming. We do what we can by God's mercy to make it easier to rejoice than not. And now it's time to do it. Do remember that Jesus is building his church. He has given you as one of his own. He has given you his word and his spirit, the truth of the gospel, that you would continue to learn to obey everything that he has commanded. Remember his providence and his promise to fill the earth with his glory and give yourself to the same purpose. His providence is working towards his purpose of filling the earth with his glory. Give yourself as his disciple to the same purpose. And as you go, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And it is going to be revealed. And amen.
Amen.